This will be Our Warfare, Part 5. If you would, let's go to our text again, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and instead of reading the whole 8 or 9 verses this time, let's just read the ones we've already covered and the one that we're dealing with, that we will be dealing with in today's message. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this wickedness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, in the previous messages, we've proven that first, Israel's strength is not her own, but instead it's the strength of Yahweh, available by being clothed in Yahshua the Christ. Secondly, we've proven that Ephesians 6, even if it is describing a battle on an exclusively spiritual plane, that it, even if it is doing that, that it doesn't negate the need for Christians to also be armed physically. And the third major point is that the devil or Satan in this passage may possibly, if not certainly, refer to something other than a supernatural evil spirit being. You know, the prevailing tendency, without doubt, concerning this passage, and not only concerning this passage, but nearly all Christian activity, is to limit them to exclusively a spiritual plane. And as proof of that, I received a letter, some of you may have received this same letter from Dr. Dobson just this last past week. And let me read just a portion of it to begin with. This is on the third page of this letter. And he says, "Well, I haven't reached the end of my file of recent developments here in the United States and in Canada, but I think the point has been made. I have shared these examples not to depress you or to wring my hands about how bad the world has become. I hope to have made a vitally important point. For nearly 10 years, I've tried to say that the current struggle is not political in nature, as many casual observers think. It is moral and spiritual from stem to stern." I thought it interesting that, again, that God always seems to provide that I happened to receive this letter at the exact point that I did this past week in light of what we talked about in last week's message, and even more so in what's going to come out in this message as we dig more into verse 12 of Ephesians 6. You know, what his statement, of course, suggests that our battle, and what he states there, is that our battle is against only spiritual forces, or at least the spiritual forces behind the physical, but that our battle is with them and not with anything physical really around us. And yet listen to the examples that he uses to supposedly justify what he just stated. Let's go back to the beginning. And what he does is let me read the paragraph that introduces what he then does. He says, "This time around, I'd like to share some thoughts from a file I've been keeping entitled Morality Under Fire. It contains records of recent events of legal decisions that, when strung end-to-end, appear to tell a story. In a nutshell, we in Western nations seem to be changing our perspective radically on right and wrong, good and evil. A few examples will explain my thesis." His first one, I won't read all of this, but his first one, November 14, 1990, Los Angeles Lakers basketball star James Worthy was arrested in Houston and charged with soliciting a prostitute. Second, on July 26, 1991, the Emmy Award-winning TV and film actor and idol of millions of children, Pee Wee Herman, whose real name is Reuben, was arrested in a Florida theater and charged with indecent exposure. Number three, Los Angeles Mayor Tom Bradley designated Friday, September 13, 1991, as official Freddy Krueger Day. No kidding. Krueger, who is the fictional character depicted in 6 horror movies in which he routinely mutilates and does away, quote-unquote, with children. Number four, he brings up Jeffrey Dahmer, who confessed in August to killing, dismembering, and photographing 11 victims whose bodies were found in the refrigerator and throughout his apartment. Number five, during late 1990, federal prosecutors sought an indictment on several felony counts against San Francisco photographer Jack Sturgis. This man is known in the art world for his portraits of young girls, basically, in the nude. The grand jury ruled on August 23rd, 1991, that there was insufficient evidence to indict Sturgis. And he goes into all the evidence that was there. Number six, on August 1st, 1991, the Continental Singers gave a free concert in the President's Park across the street from the White House. And later he says, U.S. Park Service summarily asked the Continental Singers to leave after they had sung four songs. And, of course, they were Christian singers. He then says, this choir has sung these same Christian renditions in countries all over the world. Yet here in America, the religious emphasis could not be tolerated just because the concert was officially sponsored, although not supported financially by the government. Number 10, speaking of the nation's capital, I'm sure you've heard that some members of the House of Representatives routinely bounced 8,300 checks last year and left unpaid bills in the congressional cafeteria of more than $300,000, that is. Number 8, let's talk for a moment about homosexual activities and the recent intimidating behavior around North America. And he goes into great detail about those. And then number 9, he says the state of Washington is considering two right-to-die initiatives prepared by the Hemlock Society that would give physicians the authority to kill their parents. And I'm sure had this letter come out 1 week later, he had also added to his list. On November 17, 1991, Los Angeles Lakers basketball star Magic Johnson announces that he has AIDS and would become a spokesman for safe sex. Has been a part of his list of, or his file. Notice that all of these are the things that he uses as examples to prove the quote-unquote prove the statement that I read earlier from this same letter. Yes, these, the things that he mentions, are spiritual and moral problems without question. But let me assure you that there are also physical and political problems as well. You know, look at just labeling the problems that he has, that I read and that he identified. The first one is dealing with the black. The second one with a Jew. The third one with a black. The fourth one with a queer. The fifth one dealing with a judicial problem. The sixth one, a government problem. The seventh one, with dealing with politicians. The eighth one, which is the longest, again, dealing with queers. The ninth, dealing with politics. And the tenth one, which I added, is either dealing with a queer or a man who's been whoring around. You know, they deal, be assured, that those problems are spiritual and are moral. But there are a lot more than that as well. There are also physical problems and political problems as well. They are political problems. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, let me just read it again. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, out of all scriptures, as I pointed out in last week's message, Ephesians 6, 12 is probably the one that is certainly used the most in the attempt of justifying such positions as Dr. Dobson's and others who make similar type statements. But as we will see in this message, as we started to see in last week's message, and as we will see in this message, it does just the opposite. We've already seen that the phrase in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that the phrase flesh and blood doesn't always have to be a contrast between the physical and the spiritual, but instead can imply our struggle in this particular verse, that our struggle is not against individual man, or one man against, or as one man against another. But instead, a battle of God's order against man's order. In other words, Paul is saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. Now, are there individual trees in the forest? There certainly are, and let's not forget that as well. There are still individual trees in the forest, but we still have got to see the bigger picture as well. At least that's what seems to be implied here by Paul. You know, today, and today as well, there are very few. They may see individual problems. And I got to give Dr. Dobson credit. He, in spite of his statement, he does more on the political level than probably most of the rest of Judeo-Christianity put together. I got to give him that much. And he probably, I would suspect that he sees a little bit more as far as the overall, the forest. But very seldom, if ever, does he ever deal with that. And so it is today. Very few want to believe in the conspiracy concept. And I think that's what Paul's dealing with. He says, don't just think it's one your individual problem against another individual man's problem. I think he was dealing with the conspiracy concept, a much larger thing. He says, understand that there's more to this than just individuals. There's more to it. Very few want to believe in the conspiracy concept, and especially Christians today. They're the hardest to convince that there's some kind of conspiracy going on a physical, political level. Oh, you sure? You can convince them that there's some kind of conspiracy going on with this Satan creature and his demons. But you see, you can't seem to convince them that there's a conspiracy going on in the physical and political arenas. And so this admonition, I believe, given by Paul in Ephesians 6, is just is meant just as much for us today as it was for those who lived in Ephesus, who were part of the church at that time. Now look again at what flesh and blood is contrasted with, and try to listen to these terms in different light. Try to hear them for just the terms they are, in and by themselves. Some of these, regretfully, have not been even translated very well in the New American Standard and in most of the other versions. But try to hear what's being said, and we'll deal with the translations as we go on. Here is what flesh and blood is contrasted with. Again, we always see it as flesh and blood and spirit. But listen to what flesh and blood is contrasted with. With rulers. Just in and by itself, what would you think of there? We've already dealt with that one in the past message, as we'll discuss again. With rulers, with powers, with world forces of this darkness, of spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what flesh and blood is contrasted with. Now, we know how the biggest majority of Judeo-Christianity interprets all of that. But I hope that I've accomplished one thing in this series thus far, and that is to at least get you to think on another avenue, to try to approach this and say, is there maybe something different than the way the religious world has always approached this verse and these terms in the past? Now, we've already discussed, in last week's message, we discussed the word rulers. And as we saw, that word that is translated rulers in this particular passage is most often used in Scripture for government and or physical flesh and blood rulers. That's how it's almost always used, that word rulers, or the Greek word translated rulers. Let's now go on to the word powers. Again, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers. And then it goes on. The word powers is number 1849 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word exousia. Now, I want to give you just Thayer's Greek English Dictionary's definition, or definitions of this word. I won't go into the other sources, but let me use Thayer's in this case. Number one, it defines this word, this Greek word exousia, as power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases, leave or permission. Number two, it defines it as physical or mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. Number three, the power of authority, influence, and of right. And then number four, the power of rule or government, the power of him who his will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed, generally translated authority. Again, that's Thayer's Greek English Dictionary's definition. By the way, you'll find that the best translation is what Thayer ends up with there. As a one-word translation is the word authority. It's a much better translation than the word power. And you can find that by examining the other scriptures that use that word. Authority is definitely the better translation. It emphasizes what exousia means much better than power does. Now note, I gave you all, and the reason I did this, the first three definitions really are non-applicable to the passage that we're examining that uses this particular Greek word. But I wanted to give you all four definitions for this reason. Note that nowhere in any of these definitions, by themselves, is anything spiritual or demonic indicated. Nothing within the definition of the word itself is spiritual or demonic. Is there any indication of those two things? Instead, look at number four, which is applicable to what we're dealing with. It says that this word means the power of rule or government. Isn't that interesting? Especially in light of the word that we examined out of this verse in last week's message when it came to the rulers. But we found the same thing, that word rulers was almost always used in that same sense as well. Maybe just a different term to explain the same thing. So let's look at now. Let's look, as we will with all of these phrases or words, let's look at scriptures in the New Testament that use this same word. First one we need to go to is Ephesians chapter 2. And I go to this one first for two reasons. First of all, because it's always best, if you can, to find how the author of a particular letter or book uses the word in other places in the very same book or writing, if indeed it's used. And it is indeed used in Ephesians chapter 2. The second reason I go there is because I'm sure somebody would take us there anyway. Because they say Ephesians 2:2 clinches it. That this word excusia is talking about Satan. Or demonic forces, specifically Satan in this particular passage. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 with it. It says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The word power there, the prince of the power of air, same word, that works, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Boy, that's got to be Satan. And isn't that how, I'm sure, you've always interpreted that verse to be? Certainly how I've always interpreted it in the past as well. So power, excusia, has to refer to Satan, and thus it would obviously refer to Satan or demonic forces in Ephesians 6 as well. I had, as a matter of fact, just here within a month, I had a man who requested to be taken off my tape ministry. At the bottom of his letter to me, or his note, he didn't write the verse out, but he put Ephesians 2 and verse 2, and he put Satan is in control of the airwaves. Now, I don't know, he didn't necessarily tie that in with taking him off the tape ministry. He said, "I thought that your ministry was a literature list," and then he wrote that on there, so I have to take it to believe that he means that anything that's done over the airwaves, as cassette messages, tape messages can be, that Satan's in control of them. You know, that he looks at the prince of the power of the air. You can see how literal we may want to make that term, or how literal that this particular man wanted to take this term. He's literally in control of the airwaves. In other words, nothing done on television or on radio could ever be of God, because the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is in control of it. Was that how, do you think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote that verse? But yet some will say, yeah, but still, verse 2 clinches it. Excusia, power, authority there has to be talking about Satan. Well, not so fast. Let's look at verse 2, especially in light of things we've covered in the past. Excuse me, verse 3. Let's read verse 2 again. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." By the way, that word world there is cosmos. World order would be better translation. "According to the course of this world order, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice how, again, a verse that would so many want to translate or interpret into meaning Satan, now all of a sudden it ties it right back into our flesh. And what have we found in the past? Where does sin originate? James 1, 14, 16. I've quoted it to you or read it to you several times already, but I'm going to read it probably two or three more times before this series is done, just to drive the point home. Listen to what it says. "But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." What is the spirit of the power of the air? Could it be exactly what verse 3 describes it as being, and what James 1 describes it as being? Just the spirit that's within all of us? Not some demonic thing, but the spirit that's there, that dual nature, the other side of our good nature, that's there that tempts us. "But each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Boy, do we need to hear the last part. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Quit blaming everybody else for your problem. Quit trying to blame the prince of the power of the air. That's all right if you understand what it's really talking about, if you read verse 3 with verse 2. But don't try to blame somebody else so that you're alleviated of having any responsibility. Again, always Israel's tendency. Let's look at some other scriptures that also uses this word excusia and be enlightened on what this word really means. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. We used it also for rulers. Again, it's the verse that says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," same word, "do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say." Luke 20, verses 19 and 20. Again, we used also in last week's message. It's the one where it talks about the scribes and the chief priests taking Christ. Yes, and then it says, "So as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority," same word, "of the governor." What's he? Is he talking about some spiritual demonic governor? No, not at all. We know exactly what that authority was. And turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 7. Luke 23 and 7, it says, And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Of course, it's talking about Pilate sending Yahshua the Christ to Herod. And what's the word that comes from excusia? Herod's jurisdiction. I don't know about you, but I find that interesting again. That word authority is talking about jurisdiction. We've talked about jurisdiction and how it fits into the whole kingdom message in the past. Also, let's go to Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1, a very misunderstood scripture, but not this misunderstood. Romans 13:1, it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, who do you think that they're talking about there? Does Judeo-Christianity interpret Romans 13, verse 1, that this would mean spiritual or demonic authorities, and that we're to submit to them? Again, just like in last week's message, no. They've got this passage wrong for the most part. They don't understand that the governing authorities being described here is a Christian civil body politic, that those are the authorities that we are responsible to submit to. But they would never go as far as saying it's demonic or spiritual. They understand that the word excusia here, or authorities, is referring to physical, political people, flesh and blood, as you and I. Titus 3:1, which we used in last week's message in regards to rulers, which is very similar to Romans 13:1, uses the same word in the same way. Let's go now back to the book of Ephesians, where we find this word excusia used one other time. Ephesians 3:10, verse we've looked at two or three other times as well. It says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And as we've seen, and we'll discuss it in this message even further, as we've seen, the word heavenly places would be much better translated high places. Rulers, powers, authorities in high places, that where the church is responsible to even preach to those in high places. Authorities. We don't have the responsibility to go to the demonic spiritual world. We don't have the responsibility to go into heaven. We can't do that. We have the responsibility not only to go to the common man, but to go to those who are in authority, put in positions of authority over us as well. That is how that word is used. The best translation, as I've pointed out, is the word authorities, as translated from that Greek word. Now, when I say authorities, what do you think of? What do you think of when I say authorities? How about the authorities? You know how we use that term. Oh, the authorities are pursuing him. Or he's in trouble with the authorities. And we've got problems somewhere else with something else downstairs. You know, we don't normally, when we think of authorities, we think of the authorities, do we not? We don't think of demons. We don't think of the demonic world when we're talking about authorities. Now, think about how this passage is usually interpreted, especially in light of how Romans 13 is usually interpreted. Think about this. Basically, the point is that we as Christians, in light of Romans 13 and Ephesians 6, that we as Christians should have no battle with government authorities. Isn't that exactly how that's usually interpreted, both those passages? That at least good Christians certainly should have no problems or have any kind of battle with the authorities, with government authorities. And thus, Ephesians 6 can't be talking about those kinds of authorities. And yet, let me ask you, do Christians, and I emphasize the word, do Christians have problems with government authorities? At least when government authorities are ungodly. Do they? Well, let me ask you, do Operation Rescue participants have problems with government authorities today? Do those who refuse to pay taxes because it finances homosexuality, pornography, and infanticide have problems with the authorities at times? Do those who refuse to sign up as political action committees in order to preach the gospel, do they have problems with authorities like Pete Peters in Colorado? Did the Apostle John have problems with government authorities when he was exiled to the island Patmos? Did James, who was beheaded by the authorities, have problems with the authorities? And let me ask you, did the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 6, have problems with government authorities? You know that he did. And modern Christianity knows that he did, but they can't correlate or make the connection there. They want to take Ephesians 6 and say this has nothing to do with government authorities, that we should never have problem with government authorities because it's our responsibility to always submit to government authorities. Because they distort Ephesians 6 and because they distort Romans 13. You know, of course, most of modern Christianity doesn't have problems in any of these areas, do they? Why? Because their pastors have told them that their only battle is with Satan and his demonic forces. And in essence, they've made them good slaves. Slaves of men. In spite of the fact that 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 through 23 says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And yet that is exactly what our pastors today, for the most part, are making our people. Slaves of men. Because their only battle, they have no battle with physical political forces. Their only battle is with the demonic world, with Satan. Let's look at the next phrase in Ephesians 6. The phrase that says, "world forces of this darkness." Now we're starting to get in these next two phrases, we're starting to get into those phrases that really seem to imply in and by themselves, the way they've been translated, that seem to imply something beyond the physical. World forces of this darkness. But just think about that term before we dissect it down and look at specific words. World forces of this darkness. That, now again, our tendency is to take and spiritualize that or demonicize that, however you want to say it. But just think about the phrase, world forces of this darkness. Does that phrase in and of itself do that? It certainly might, but it certainly doesn't have to. Let's begin by looking at the two words, world forces. Now, world forces comes from only one Greek word. It's number 2888 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word cosmocrator. It comes from 2889 and 2902. So it's two words put together. Translated by Strong's, a world ruler. And then it says, then Strong's put, an epithet of Satan. Now, that word is only used one place in all of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And it's my belief that the only reason that Strong's put an epithet of Satan is because that's how he interpreted it to be in this verse. The verse itself doesn't say that. I think that is something that was just the persuasion of Strong's, and so he put it in there. So the question remains, is that what it's talking about when it talks about the world ruler here? It's interesting, the translators translated it world rulers, not world ruler. Translated it in the plural. Well, let's look at this idea of world ruler. Description, rather than world forces, actually it would be better translated world ruler. In an earlier message, we looked at a passage that used this, that I said I would get back to in regards to world rulers. And I want to look at it again. Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31, it says, "Now judgment upon this world, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Now I want you to ask, who did you think of when we first read that verse? How is most of Christianity interpreting that? First of all, most of Christianity, as we saw and I quoted to you one source, totally has twisted and turned it around as if it's the exact opposite of what the Scripture says. They say this world ruler, who of course they interpret as this supernatural evil spirit being, Satan, has cast out Christ from off his throne. Remember the quote I used from Creation Research Institute Days of Praise? A couple messages back or in last week's message. They completely twist and put it in the exact opposite of order. And so most of them have not only done that, but they see this ruler as being Satan. But is it Satan? It doesn't say that it's Satan. It simply says the ruler of the world. Well, who is this ruler of the world that's spoken of here and in, at least in this particular spot? Or should I say, it would be better that I say, or who was this ruler of the world because he was cast out? Who was he? Who was the ruler of this world? Well, let's add verse 32 to verse 31. Verse 31 again says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What is he speaking of when he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth"? His resurrection and ascension, is it not? And certainly his ascension. Well, "lifted up" actually will draw all men to myself. He's talking about his crucifixion and resultant resurrection and ascension. And he would bring all men to himself. Now, keep that in mind, and let's look at another passage that talks about ruler. One that I think we've never even normally think about, and yet it's been here all the time in the Bible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Another ruler, and the one that I believe that Yahshua is speaking of that is going to be cast out, or that what has been and would be at the point that he is talking about, would be cast out of the world, would be dethroned. Romans chapter 5, keep in mind, he would be, whatever it is, would be dethroned, something that had power and was reigning, as we will see it is described here in this verse. Romans 5, and look at verse 14 to begin with. It says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. He talks about something reigning, ruling, being the ruler in this world. Reign, that's what he's talking about, having complete reign. What was it? Listen again. Nevertheless, death reigned until Adam until Moses, and then so forth and so on. Death was a ruler, was it not? And when Christ was lifted up, and of course his being lifted up on the cross was incomplete without his resurrection. It was meaningless without it. So in that statement, he's obviously including the resurrection as well. What did the resurrection do to that particular ruler? It destroyed the reign of death, did it not? Certainly did. Look at verse 17. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Yahshua the Christ." So that we're able to reign, that death no longer is a ruler over us when we come to Christ, and instead we reign in life, in the hope and the power of the resurrection. And keep in mind that God does things definitively, progressively, and finally. When he resurrected from the grave, he definitively conquered death. He progressively conquers death through time as each individual person becomes a Christian in Christ. And he will finally overcome death when death in its totalitarian state is completely, as the last enemy, put under his feet, as we've read about before. So, who is the ruler of the world now? You know, when Ephesians 6 spoke of world rulers, Christ had already thrown this world ruler out. He had already conquered death through his death, burial, and resurrection. So, who is the God of this world now? You know, again, I'm sure there are going to be some, a many of them. Matter of fact, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, that there will be many, I'm sure, of even of you who would still say Satan. Let's look at that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Now, death has already been conquered for the most part, at least definitively, and is happening progressively at this point in time. But listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 has to say. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God." Now, by the way, that word "world" there should be translated "age." It should have never been translated "world." It is, does not come from the Greek word "cosmos," but instead from another word that means "age," the God of this age. But nonetheless, still, he's talking about that particular age. I suspect the age that we're still a part of, or if you want to say the God of this world. Who is it? Who is the God of this world that blinds the minds of the unbelieving? Well, of course it's Satan, is it not? Of course it is. At least that's how the majority of Judeo-Christian preachers are preaching it, aren't they? No, it's not Satan. It is not Satan at all, no matter how you interpret Satan. It is not Satan who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Well, who is it then? Well, I say, don't be deceived, just like we read in one of those other verses. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, keeping in mind that there were no chapter subdivisions, so this is one continual thought. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3 now, in verses 14 and 15, and see if we can't start to understand who is being spoken of here. First of all, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." He talks about this veiling. Now, chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15 again talks about a veiling. And it says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in the Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Again, talking about this veil. Notice also that it talks about their hearts being hardened. Okay? Verse 14, "But their minds were hardened." Okay, keep that in mind. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll find similar language. Romans chapter 11 and verses 7 and 8. Starting with verse 7, it says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, for those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." They were hardened, and it's talking about the same veil and the same kind of thing. The veil was put upon them. They were hardened. It's the same. Paul's the writer. He's talking about the very same thing. The God of this world, this veil and this hardening. Their hearts, or the rest, were hardened. Who was it who hardened them? Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." Who is the God of this world that hardens and blinds the unbelieving heart and mind? The God of this world, or the God of this age, is God Almighty Yahweh. He's the one. It's not Satan who's blinding the hearts of the unbelieving. It is God Almighty. Further proof of that is found in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to begin, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Darkened by whom? Verses 24 through 26 now. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And then in verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper." And then also, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we find this very same as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And it says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." What did they believe? The lie instead. "And for this reason, God will send upon them," who? God will send upon them, "a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." God is the one. God is the ruler of this age and this world. So let's first not misunderstand or misapply Ephesians 6, that when it talks about the cosmocrator, the ruler of the world, in that particular case, there's no other scripture in the Bible that ever talks about Satan as being the ruler of this world or the ruler of this age. All of those passages are specifically talking about God Almighty. He's the one who does those things. Now, the King James Version translates world for the world rulers there. Now, it doesn't put those two words together. It puts it says in a little bit different order, but nonetheless, it talks about world rulers in the plural. Now, what do you think of? Not only when I say authorities, but what do you think of when I say world rulers? Do you think of Satan? Do you think of, if you can't think of Satan because it's in the plural, do you think of demonic forces when somebody talks to you about world rulers? How about when somebody talks, let's make it a little bit easier, how about when somebody talks to you about or mentions world order rulers? Who do you think of? And that's more properly the translation, because the word is cosmocrator. Cosmo is best translated world order. It's talking about world order rulers. Who do you think of? How about President Bush? I mean, that would certainly come to mind in this day and age. Or how about Mikhail Gorbachev? Wouldn't he come to mind possibly as one of those world rulers, at least in this day and age, world order rulers? In the peace talks that recently took place in Madrid, Spain, Dan Rather, I caught him on one of the news programs, was talking to their quote-unquote Mideast expert, Fuad Ajami, and he asked Fuad Ajami, what is Gorbachev's role in Madrid? It seemed to be out of place that he'd be over there during these peace talks. He really wasn't doing anything. And so he asked Fuad Ajami, what is Mikhail Gorbachev's role in Madrid, Spain at this time? And Fuad Ajami said, he is the ambassador at large for the New World Order. Just like that. Now, do not think that the term, the New World Order, came about by chance. It did not come about by chance. It's in the Bible. At least world order is. It's the word cosmos in the Greek. And don't think that the Bible doesn't have something to say about the new world order, which is raising its ugly head in this age. It certainly does. And guess where it has something to say about it? Ephesians 6:12, when it talks about cosmocrators or world rulers, world order rulers. Now, what about this word darkness? It's the word in this phrase that really seems to make everybody think of something spiritual or demonic. It's number 4655 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word skoto, or comes from the Greek word skotos. And let me give you, in this case, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words definition. It says it is used in the New Testament in all of these different ways. A, of physical darkness. B, of intellectual darkness. C, of blindness. D, of metonymy. Of the place of punishment. E, metaphorically, of moral or spiritual darkness. F, by metonymy, of those who are in moral or spiritual darkness. G, of evil works. H, of the evil powers that dominate the world. I, of secrecy, and I, of secrecy. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Notice again that with all of those definitions, 9 definitions for that word, again, in and by themselves, none of it necessarily refers to a demonic world that we're in battle against. Darkness in this passage is always made out by by the majority of Judeo-Christianity, the majority of times, is made out to be some evil nether world. That's what this darkness is. And these world rulers are these rulers in this evil nether world, the evil empire. But look at how other scriptures use this word. How about Matthew 4 and verse 16? Listen. It says, the people who were sitting in darkness. Not demons who were sitting in darkness. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, they were under. At that time, it's talking about that time before Yahshua resurrected, when they were still under that ruler of the world, death, when death still had power over all. And then it goes on, and upon them a light dawned. Matthew 6:23 uses it this way. It says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, the darkness that is in us. Where does evil originate from? From within man. Luke 22:52-53 says, and Yahshua said to the chief priest, again, who is he addressing? It seems it's interesting that how often in, with these terms the same people are brought out. And Yahshua said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders, and then it goes on, he said this, this hour and the power of darkness is yours. Not Satan's, not some demonic world. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, that the hour and power of darkness was theirs at that time when they were coming to arrest him. Then let's turn to this one. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Yahshua the Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Now compare verse 12 and 13 again. Verse 12 says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 14 says, put on the Lord Yahshua the Christ. Well, that's synonymous with the armor of light. And then it says, and make no provision for the flesh. The provisions of what? The provisions of the flesh, not of the devil or Satan, or some evil spirit, demonic being. No, the provisions of the flesh, which are what? Compared to in verse 12? The deeds of darkness. Again, how interesting, how it ties it in once again with the flesh or the heart or the spirit or the evilness that comes from man. Turn also to 1 Corinthians 4:5 for another verse that uses this same word, darkness. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, in the same light of what we just discussed. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in dark in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The things hidden in darkness. Where is this darkness? In men's hearts. When he discloses the motives, or brings to light the motives of men's hearts. The darkness is again described as coming from within man. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one, the light, who has shone in our hearts. The darkness. That's the only way that verse can be interpreted. Ephesians 5:8. Let's turn to this one. Again, looking at how Paul uses it in this very same book. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Look at what it says. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. He says, you were formerly darkness. Not the demons, not Satan. But the people were formerly darkness themselves in a physical way. Ephesians 6:12 once again says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Not any darkness, but he clarifies and he says, of this darkness, this present situation that we're under. It certainly applies to the present situation that we're under as well in this particular age. You know, don't we have what could be called darkness around us in this age as well? And you certainly do not have to attribute it to spiritual or demonic forces. There is darkness. Why is there darkness? Because there's darkness from within us. We are darkness when we're outside of Christ. Anyone is darkness when they're outside of the light of Christ. You know, instead of trying to attribute it to some demonic spiritual forces, we just need to attribute it to the world, to the evil world forces or authorities who are in high places today. The next phrase that's used in Ephesians 6:12 that we need to cover is spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And even more so than the last phrase, this one really seems to imply that that our battle is with demonic spiritual forces. It says spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Let me first deal with heavenly places, and we've done it in the past, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But by the context of Ephesians, we've seen it is easily proven, as a matter of fact, that the phrase heavenly places is better rendered high places. If you go to Ephesians 2:6, for the sake of this message in this series, I'll read it again. It says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in the Christ Yahshua." Have we been raised up and seated in heaven? No. But we have been raised up and seated in high places. God has made us, as I proved in the last series, God has made us to be rulers with Him. Ephesians 3:10 uses the term again, where it says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Are we, as a church, able to go to heaven to proclaim the gospel? No. But we have the responsibility to go to the authorities and rulers and powers in high places, in places of authority. And so very clearly, we can see that heavenly places here is not some spiritual realm. It's talking about those in high places. Now, let's look at the word spiritual forces. Those two words comes from one Greek word, number 4152 in Strong's Concordance, and it's the Greek word pneumatikos, or something close to that, or possibly nothing close to that at all, depending on how well I pronounce my Greek words here, and probably not very well. Anyway, before I go into the definition of this word, 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." I want you to note, before I read this definition, which I think is a poor definition for this word, and according to 1 Corinthians 3:1, where again it says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things," note that just because something is spiritual doesn't mean that it cannot also have flesh. It's talking about you and I in Christ, that when we are spiritual, we can appraise all things. But that doesn't mean that we're still not flesh and blood, because we still are. So, keep that in mind. Strong's definition of this word is non-carnal, that is, humanly, ethereal, as opposed to gross, or demonically, or spirit, or divinely supernatural, regenerate. And then the best of his translation, I believe, is the very last word, where he says religious. He tends to want to put it on this spiritual plane, but it doesn't necessarily mean that at all, or it doesn't have to mean that. Simply, it could mean, and only mean, wicked religious leaders. Spiritual forces in high places. Isn't that what Christ dealt with over and over and over again on the physical flesh and blood level? Spiritual, wicked spiritual forces in high places. Or put another way, wicked religious rulers. How easily understood and how easily seen in light of what Christ and the apostles and disciples of the first century had to deal with, whether we're dealing with the same thing today or not. And it's not because we shouldn't be. Because we've been taught that we don't have a battle with wicked rulers, whether religious or non-religious. Lastly, let's look at this word wickedness, just to bring it home. Wickedness is number 4189. It's the Greek word porneria. It comes from 4190. It's by Strong's defined as depravity. That is specifically malice in the plural, plots and sins. Now, let me ask you, that's the definition for wickedness. Where does wickedness originate? In light of everything else that we've looked at, where does wickedness originate? Mark 7, let me drive it home again. Mark 7, 21 through 23, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Note the two words, all of these evil things. Evil things is number 4190. Wickedness was 4189, and it comes from 4190. 4190 is poneros. Understanding that those are the same basic words, we can retranslate verse 23 as saying, all this wickedness proceeds from within and defile the man. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's simply the evil rulers, evil religious rulers that have become wicked from within themselves. And in light of that, Luke 11, verse 39 substantiates the very point. When Christ himself said, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." They were full. It was within them, this wickedness. They were wicked, evil, religious leaders. And that is what Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 6. Rulers, evil, wicked, secular or religious rulers, authorities in high places. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places in this case, or wicked religious leaders in high places. In conclusion, you know, Dr. Dobson again, and other current religious leaders would like to say that the current struggle is not political in nature. Well, I happened to look up in Webster's 1828 dictionary the definitions for political and government. Political, Webster's began by defining it this way, pertaining to policy or to civil government and its administration. And then I went to the word government, since that's used as a part of the definition for political. I went and I found this in Webster's 1828 dictionary for the or part of the definition for government. Part of it was the exercise of authority, direction and restraint exercised over the actions of men. And then later, an empire, kingdom, or state, any territory over which the right of sovereignty is extended. Now, don't forget, in light of those definitions, that the government was placed on Yahshua's shoulders, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Politics and government, people, they are exactly what our battle is all about. That is what the battle is all about. And we have been diverted in our attention to think that it only has to do with satanic, demonic, spiritual forces on a spiritual plane. We've been diverted, and thus again, once again, as I've stated in so many recent messages, we've allowed the dominion that has been given to us to be robbed from us because we haven't battled the right forces who have taken it from us. God's politics and government versus man's politics and governments is exactly what Ephesians 6 and Paul is intending us to understand, or what Paul is intending us to understand in those particular verses. We'll pick it up in the latter part as far as the armor and how God intends us to be armed in relation to all of this in next week's message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.